Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 6. We have been studying the doctrine of unconditional election. And today, we're going to examine some of the objections to unconditional election. And then we're going to answer and refute those objections. John chapter 6 and verse 65. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. The day before Jesus uttered these words, he had miraculously fed 5,000 men besides women and children. So actually more than 5,000. And the multitude continued to follow him because of the miracle that he had performed, and they had probably were hoping that he would once again supply their physical needs, that he would feed them again physically. Instead, if you read John 6, it may be one of the strongest discourses in all of the Bible concerning the sovereignty of God in salvation. After hearing Jesus present the truths of man's total inability to save himself, God's unconditional election, and the necessity of God drawing sinners to salvation, that multitude that followed him thinking they were going to get physically fed, began to thin out. And they were left, by the time you get to verse 65, they had thinned out from 5,000 down to 12. Even Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was met with fierce opposition when he preached the doctrines of grace. The multitudes would not receive the word of the Lord. Rather, they rejected the plain words of Christ and the plain testimony of Scripture. And as I thought about that, I began to reason. It shouldn't surprise us today if objections are raised against the doctrine of unconditional election. The servants of the Lord are not greater than their master. If he faced opposition to this blessed truth, we can be assured that we will endure the same. The key to enduring opposition and answering the objections of men is found in the reply of Peter. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." The word of the Lord is to take preeminence over the opinions and reactions of the multitudes. If a truth is presented in Scripture We have to humbly accept it, even if it goes against the tide of popular opinion. You may be the only one that you know in your sphere of influence that may believe this truth. Out of all those people, there were 12 left. Yet they wouldn't stop following the Lord. Just because things are popular doesn't make them right. This is something that every Christian needs to understand. Just because something may be very popular among the masses, it doesn't mean that it's true or right. In fact, the Bible says in Romans 3:4, "Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar." I'm gonna have to be careful the way I preach today, because I can tell this is really bothering me. I didn't anticipate this, but I will. If I'm not my usual self today, just chalk it up. You'll probably like it better anyway. But I want to attempt to answer some of the most common objections that are raised against the doctrine of unconditional election. And I want to speak the truth in love and follow the admonition that Paul gave to Titus, the young preacher, when he said, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." The most common objection raised against the doctrine of election, you know which one it is? The most common one is, "Well, that's unfair. It's unjust for God to choose some unto salvation and leave others in their sins." This objection, when taken to its logical conclusion, implies that God is somehow obligated to the natural man, to lost sinners. And that in and of itself is a serious error. Salvation is a gracious gift that God bestows on unworthy, guilty sinners. Never should you look at salvation as something that God owes you. Salvation can in no way be viewed as a debt or an obligation which God owes to man. That kind of faulty reasoning would strip God of His supremacy, His independence, His sovereignty, and it would place man upon the throne. Those who object to election on the basis of the justice of God simply do not understand that election to salvation is an act of grace, not justice. Now, you say, "Well, why are you saying that they look at it as something unjust or an act of justice?" Listen, election has nothing to do with the justice of God. It has to do with the grace of God. Every one of the fallen sons of Adam, every lost sinner, we are all corrupt. We deserve nothing more than to be eternally tormented in the lake of fire for our high-handed rebellion against the Most High, our flagrant disobedience for His law, His truth, His word. There is not one person not one, that can lay claim to God's salvation on the basis of their worthiness or their merit or their goodness. Nobody. In fact, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Nobody. It's the height of folly and madness for an unjust sinner to charge God with injustice, for giving him what he justly deserves. All men deserve to be condemned. None are worthy to be partakers of God's grace and glory and salvation. In fact, God would have been perfectly just and holy and righteous in passing by all men, choosing to save none and leaving them in their sins to perish. God would be just and holy and righteous. In fact, that would be pure justice and fairness. All of us would spend an eternity in the lake of fire. That's what we all deserve, right? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Every one of us are sinners. We deserve the second death. So if God dealt with every man in pure justice, everybody would die in their sins. Election, however, is an act of pure grace. Think about this. Instead of getting what I justly deserved, God sovereignly chose me in Christ and sent His Son into the world to bear my sins and my penalty that I had merited. I was the one who deserved that penalty. And instead of perishing in my sins, I can praise God with the Apostle Paul when he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." I owe it all to grace. Nothing in me. So it's always puzzled me why those who charge God with injustice for choosing some to salvation, why don't they never charge God with injustice for not choosing Satan or the reprobate angels? They're a higher order of God's creation. Why don't they bring that charge against God for not choosing Satan? I love what old Abraham Booth said. "But why should the objector be so much concerned about the honor of divine justice in the conduct of God toward mankind, on the supposition that He has chosen some and rejected others? Why should He not be as much concerned lest the glory of His Maker should suffer a stain by the final rejection of all the angels that sinned and fell from their first estate? Certainly there is equal, if not superior, reason. Why then does He not plead the cause of these old apostates, these damned spirits, and quarrel with God because He has shown more regard to fallen men than to fallen angels? Yet He is under no pain on their account, nor does He suspect that the divine character will lose any part of its glory, because they are all, without one exception, the objects of Jehovah's eternal vengeance. But very likely, He concludes, they deserve to be damned. True. And is it not so with men? Without admitting this fundamental truth that men, considered as guilty creatures, deserve to perish forever, we can behold neither equity in the law nor grace in the gospel. Consequently, the objector has no alternative but either to give up his point or blaspheme his Maker. So the first objection just does not hold water. God doesn't owe you anything. He's not obligated to save anybody. And we're not talking about justice. We're talking about grace in dealing with the doctrine of election. That's something you don't deserve. Something that you're unworthy of. Justice, on the other hand, is what you deserve. The second objection commonly raised against the doctrine of election is that it negates human responsibility and the use of means. This objection is usually voiced in the form of these kind of questions. Tell me whether or not, in your mind, if somebody finds out you believe this doctrine, here's what they usually say. If I believe that, if God has elected some men to be saved before the world began, then what's the profit in preaching the gospel? Why preach? Well, again, my reasoning matters nothing. It's the Scriptures that matter. You see, the preaching of the gospel is the means by which God has ordained to call the elect unto salvation. I mean, you can read it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. It says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why preach? Why share the gospel? 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Romans 10:17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Does that answer your objection? It's the way God does things. So your objection is with Him, not with his doctrine. We're to preach the gospel because it is a command issued by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He said in Mark 16:15, He said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We're to do that whether anybody's saved. Have you ever thought about that? I don't know who God's going to save. Profitable results are not the only desired end in the preaching of the gospel. Glorifying God through obedience should be our chief motive in declaring the gospel to a lost and dying world. We ought to do it because God says to do it. Because we want to glorify Him by obedience. Because we want to prove that we love the Lord Jesus, the head of this New Testament church, who said, Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Who said, If you love me, keep my commandments. That's why we preach. A.W. Pink, by the way, he wrote a book called The Sovereignty of God. Maybe one of the best volumes I've ever read. I probably purchased that book in about 1981, 82, and I probably have read it through at least 5 times. And it's always a benefit to my soul. A.W. Pink said this, But do we not create our own difficulty by supposing that the salvation of men is God's sole object or even His principal design in the sending forth of the gospel? But what other ends, it may be asked, are accomplished thereby? Many. God's first end in the gospel, as in everything else, is the honor of His own great name and the glory of His Son. In the gospel, the character of God and the excellency of Christ are more fully revealed than anywhere else. That a worldwide testimony should be born thereto is infinitely fitting. That men should have made known to them the ineffable perfections of Him with whom they have to do is certainly most desirable. God then is magnified and the matchless worth of His Son proclaimed, even though not one sinner ever believed and was saved thereby. It's a good place for me to quit. We'll pick up, Lord willing, next week.